The ball has dropped once again, and those of us who stayed up late enough to watch it have seen images from Times Square of revelers appearing to have the time of their lives as they celebrated the start of a new year and a new decade. And we've likely celebrated New Year's Eve in one way or another ourselves. But would you believe that a 2012 study found that approximately 1/6 of the UK, the United Kingdom, considers New Year's Eve the most depressing day of the year? And it's a sentiment that many Americans share. Experts have identified several contributing factors to this New Year's gloom. The holidays of Thanksgiving and Christmas are exhausting and often rife with relational stress. And then the media spend the entire month of December reviewing the year, which tends to cause personal introspection. I didn't keep last year's resolution. I didn't achieve my personal goals. I'm still out of shape. Work is stressful. I didn't advance in my job. I still don't have a job. That relationship is on the rocks. I'm still single. My marriage is a mess. I'm still childless. I can't pay my bills. I'm still in debt. I haven't saved enough for retirement. I still struggle with that same old sin. Now, looking back on the year is normal. But sometimes reflection can set us up for feelings of debilitating doubt. Psychologist Larry Kubiak says this: anytime there's a time for reflection, you have the potential of becoming even more depressed, especially if you feel like you just don't measure up in comparison to others, end quote. The new year is a time to ask questions, like, how long before I break my New Year's resolution? U.S. News and World Report estimates that 80% of people fail to keep the resolutions, and most break them by February. But there are more serious questions, like, what will happen to my health? What will happen with my education or my career? What will happen to my family? What will happen to our country? In 2017, the American Psychological Association found that for the first time in a decade, the number one stressor for Americans was no longer money, but the future of our nation. What will happen to the Christian church in America? Now, you may have come in here today happy as a lark, and now you're wondering if you should be doubtful about 2020. We have absolutely no idea what will happen this year. And much of what will happen falls completely outside of our control. And temptation toward doubt, anxiety, and fear is common as we think about health and family and jobs, responsibilities, finances, and even politics. And in the past week, I've come across numerous suggestions on how to counter this New Year's doubt. Here are just a few of them. Distract yourself. Stop listening to other people. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Surround yourself with the right people. Pick a word for the year instead of making a resolution. And my favorite, get some vitamin D. But these suggestions focus on our circumstances. They don't address the source of doubt, and that's our hearts. What's a Christian to do? Where do we turn when we're paralyzed by doubt? And how do we help others struggling with doubt? Next week, we start a new series in Genesis on the life of Abraham, but before we do, we're going to take this first Sunday of the new year to answer these questions. And our text is Matthew 11, verses 2 through 19. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles if you haven't already. And in this passage, we encounter an example of doubt in John the Baptist. As John reveals his doubt, Jesus delivers three messages that frame the passage: a message to John, a message about John, and then a message about his generation. And together, these messages will help us face the doubts surrounding 2020 with faith. So let's consider the first message, Jesus' message to John in verse 2. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now Luke, in his gospel, first introduces us to John the Baptist in his mother's womb. And we learn that his mother Elizabeth is a relative of Jesus' mother, Mary. Now, historically, we refer to John the Baptist and Jesus as cousins, and they likely were, but all we really know from the text is that they were related. And then here in Matthew's gospel, we don't meet John until he's an adult in chapter 3. And he appears in the wilderness as a wild-eyed preacher with an apocalyptic message fit for a street corner sandwich board. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptist made quite a few enemies with his feisty and fiery preaching, most notably Herod Antipas, the client king who ruled the region for Rome. Now Herod had divorced his own wife to marry his brother's wife, and when John rightly reprimanded him, Herod threw the preacher in prison. And Herod's prison is where we find John the Baptist in our passage. He sent a delegation of his disciples to ask Jesus if he is the expected one, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, or shall we look for someone else? As John sat in that dark, dingy dungeon, doubts about Jesus had clearly crept in. Was this man really the Messiah promised in the Scriptures? There had been false messiahs in their day. What if Jesus was too? Could he die for a lie? For a fake? For a fraud? These are questions even that we ask. But God had spoken directly to John the Baptist about Jesus, even before his baptism. And he had actually seen the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove at his baptism. Just imagine what that would have been like if you had seen it. And John had proclaimed publicly, "I myself have seen and have testified that this," pointing to Jesus, "is the Son of God." And yet he was doubting. Why was John the Baptist second-guessing Jesus' identity as the Messiah? Why was he asking if they needed to wait for someone else? Matthew doesn't reveal why John had doubt, but we know that Satan is always at work to deceive and to destroy. And he's always tempting to despair. Sowing seeds of doubt is a popular weapon in his arsenal, and so doubt is common to the Christian life. But it begins to paralyze us when we base the truth about God on the reality of our difficult circumstances. Sometimes it's an expectation that God hasn't met, an unanswered prayer, or perhaps a prayer that God hasn't answered in the way that we would prefer. Maybe this was John's problem. Through Isaiah, God had promised a servant who would bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And yet there John was, in Herod's prison, doubting, despairing, vulnerable to Satan's lies, focusing on his circumstances, and likely wondering if the preaching that had put him in that prison had all been in vain. But starting in verse 4, Jesus has a message just for John. Jesus answered and said to them, to this group that had come from John the Baptist, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now in this message to John, Jesus furnishes six evidences that demonstrate his identity. Six examples of his divine power. And God had promised four of them together through the prophet Isaiah as he described the future restoration of Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." And throughout the Old Testament, God had promised one who would restore his people, who would make right what went wrong at the fall. And Jesus begins to make it clear after his baptism that he is this one. In fact, by this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already done all six things in these two verses, verses 4 and 5. He's preached good news to the poor. He's cleansed a leper and healed a paralytic. He's raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He's healed two blind men. And then in Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God and demonstrate its power with this command: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. John the Baptist and Jesus shared the same message. The kingdom of God was at hand. And yes, there had been other false messiahs who had likely proclaimed this exact message. But Jesus demonstrated the trustworthiness and the reliability of his message with power that could only come from God himself. Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all life, had come to restore that which was distorted by the fall of mankind. all that had been gone awry through the influence of his great enemy Satan and his evil and discouraging and despairing and often defeating lies. But notice this. Jesus' message to John says nothing of John's circumstances. Not a word. He makes no promise of release. He simply asks John to remember who he is and to consider the evidence of his identity. And then he offers a final blessing for a very specific group of people. Look at verse 6 again. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now again, Jesus is recalling the prophet Isaiah. Listen to this message in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. And he, the Lord of hosts, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. That is, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And Jesus now refers to this prophecy to help John see him as a sanctuary and not a stumbling block, as redeemer and not offender, as savior and not scandal, as the expected one. He's effectively telling John, don't despair. I am the Messiah. There is no other. Only those who take refuge in me will be blessed. In our preparation for Christmas as a church, we spent Advent in Isaiah, considering the extent of sin's curse on all creation. And we might be tempted to focus all our frustration externally as we think about the fallen world. But if we really stop and think, we're forced to admit that the problem isn't just out there. It's also in here and in here. And when we look at our own lives, we see the effect of the curse, don't we? We don't keep our own codes. We don't live up to our own standards. We don't treat people, even those we love the most, the way that we want to be treated. Why is that? The Bible provides a clear answer. It's because we've all been born in sin. Every person on this planet was born under a curse that God warned about when he gave just one and only one prohibition in the Garden of Eden, and it was a prohibition with a warning. If you disobey, you will die. And Adam and Eve did disobey. And the curse became reality. And spiritual death came to mankind. But God promised a solution to the curse, an offspring of the woman who would one day defeat Satan and reverse the curse that distorted the good work of his hand. And as Ed preached last week, we saw that this one would recreate his creation, wrecked and ruined by the fall, marred by sin and death. And so when Jesus raised Lazarus and Jairus' daughter from the dead, he was signaling that he was the one promised, that he had this divine power to defeat death. And then he himself would rise from the dead in ultimate victory over sin and over death. And yet creation still groans. Innocent people suffer in prison. Faithful people get sick. Evil people prevail. And we who follow Jesus fail to keep God's righteous commands. We still struggle with sin. And Jesus did amazing things during his time on his earth, but he never sinned, not once. And that makes him the only Savior suitable to be our substitute, to die in our place. And death waits for us all. And those who trust in Jesus Messiah will experience one of these miracles. He will raise us from the dead. Oh, I long for that day. And I hope that you do too. Run to him as your refuge, and you will be blessed. Jesus has more to say. He delivers this message to John the Baptist, and as the deputation leaves, he gives a message about John. He shares three things about this man languishing in Herod's prison. And the first comes by way of three rhetorical questions that Jesus asks about John the Baptist's ministry in the wilderness. And he directs these questions to those who had sought out his preaching. Look at the first with me in verse 7. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He's asking, did you go out to see some weak, spineless, mealy-mouthed man easily swayed by popular opinion? Of course not. They went to hear from a strong and courageous preacher whose boldness came from God. Verse 8. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? He's asking, were you looking for a fashion plate? A trendsetter in haute couture? Well, if you were, you were probably disappointed when you found a man dressed in camel hair long before it became fashionable. No. Jesus says, those who wear soft clothing, they're in king's palaces, not out in the wilderness. In verse 9, Jesus asks a third question. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. That's exactly what they went to see. A messenger from God with a message from God. And they went out into the wilderness to hear him preach repentance and to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And that's why so many of them submitted to his baptism. Jesus continues, yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. In verse 10, he continues, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And here, Jesus is quoting Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet to speak for God before centuries of silence. Silence broken by none other than John the Baptist. Listen to the longer passage that Jesus is quoting from in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is God speaking. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he, the Lord, appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. By quoting this passage, do you know what Jesus is saying to the crowd? And to us. John the Baptist is this messenger. He has cleared the way for the Lord. He is the prophet who announced Messiah's coming. And in verse 11, Jesus tells us something else about John, that he is the greatest among those born of women. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now here, Jesus praises John, and he holds him in the highest regard, and he says he's greater than the Jewish heroes of the faith, greater than Abraham, greater than Jacob and Moses and David. That is rarefied air. That is a great honor. And yet, as great as John is, Jesus says, he's less than the least in the kingdom of heaven. What exactly does that mean? Well, it means that John prepared the way for a new and better era. In heralding the new covenant, he represents the end of the old covenant. John was the harbinger of the kingdom of heaven, that already not yet kingdom that Jesus established in part and one day will consummate in full. And Christians, new covenant believers, like you and me, would receive far greater blessings than John. A full revelation of the gospel, an abiding presence of his Spirit. And violent men like Herod would try to take this kingdom by force, by killing the Messiah and his messenger, but they would fail. It didn't work. They would throw John in prison, cut off his head. They would crucify Jesus and slaughter saint after saint after saint, but violence would not prevail. This king and this kingdom can only be appropriated by love, by the king's love for his people demonstrated in his own death, and by the people's responsive love for their king as they grasp his beauty and his majesty. Jesus' message about John the Baptist has three parts. He is the prophet sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He is greater than anyone born of a woman, and yet still less than the least in the kingdom of heaven. And in verses 13 and 15, Jesus tells us that John is the promised Elijah of Malachi 4. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, as a reminder, Elijah was a 9th century BC prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is during the time following Solomon and the divided kingdom. And he boldly and courageously confronted the rampant idolatry and debauchery under King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And Elijah paved the way for Elisha, the prophet who took up his mantle. And hundreds of years after Elijah, God promised through another prophet, Malachi, that one like Elijah would come and pave the way for the Lord himself when he came to earth. Malachi again, this time chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, living in D.C., I imagine many of us have faced the unique challenge of getting stopped by the presidential motorcade. That string of black limousines that tells us that the president is coming and all you have to do is just sit there and wait. Well, John the Baptist signaled that a king was coming. And Jesus' three-part message about John the Baptist is really one singular message. He is the one who has prepared the way for Messiah and his kingdom. And by claiming that John the Baptist is the Elijah of Malachi 4, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Lord who has come. All who have ears, let them hear. And Jesus then turns his attention from John to those who are in his audience, to the current generation. And he has a specific message about them, a message that he delivers starting in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Jesus opens his message about his generation with an analogy. And he compares them to disgruntled children in the marketplace. They're complaining because the passersby are not meeting their expectations. They're not succumbing to their manipulation. And this is the whiny complaint of Jesus' generation. You're not doing what we want you to do. John the Baptist was confused by Jesus' actions, but he asked a question. This generation just complains about their unmet expectations, and expectations are just premeditated resentments. Their attitude is particularly problematic when you consider how the Lord described his own coming. Recall Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? The answer is no one. All will be leveled by his appearing. It's as if Jesus is saying, you don't tell me what to do, people. I'm the one with cleansing to do and you are the ones who are filthy. I'm the one who has purifying to do, and you are the ones who desperately need it. But Jesus' generation, especially the Jewish leaders, they were not satisfied with Jesus. They were not satisfied with John the Baptist. And unlike John, their dissatisfaction ultimately turned into rejection. They rejected the messenger, and they rejected the Messiah he announced. Look at verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. When you make demands of God, you can easily become immune to his. When you determine what God cannot be, you just might miss who he actually is. And so it was for Jesus' generation. Represented by the Jewish leaders. John the Baptist came abstaining. He ate humble meals of locusts and honey, and they said he has a demon because, you know, nothing says demon possession like eating insects. Luke tells us in his gospel that when the Pharisees refused John's baptism, they were actually rejecting the very purpose of God. They saw no need for repentance because they could neither see nor admit their own sin. They weren't willing to look at themselves. Just think of the humility that it would have required for those leaders and all their religious finery to be submerged in the Jordan River by that scraggly, smelly prophet. The Pharisees, as the representatives of Jesus' generation, believed that they were above repentance, and so they rejected John's baptism. And in so doing, they rejected God's gospel of grace, prepared by John and eventually accomplished through Christ. The generation's rejection is clear in how they treated Jesus too. After all, Jesus didn't just turn water into wine, but he drank it. And he didn't share John's diet, but there was criticism for him as well. He was a drunkard. He was a glutton. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, a drunkard and a glutton, no. But a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yes. Because it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick and those who know that they are sick. Jesus was and is a friend of sinners, sinners like you and sinners like me. Again, the Pharisees had a particular view of what the Messiah should be like, and their narrow expectations caused them to miss him altogether. How dangerous it is to make demands of God. How perilous it is to presume the parameters of his propriety. Who can stand when he comes? No one can stand. No one. And God's wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Time would tell that both Jesus and John the Baptist were righteous men, one the Lord himself and the other the Lord's special messenger. Now, in this account, Jesus declares three messages, one to John the Baptist, one about John the Baptist, and one about his generation. And these three messages are actually one cohesive message. He is saying unequivocally, I am the Messiah, and John is my forerunner. And this message is a powerful response to the two types of doubt that appear in this passage. The first type of doubt we see in Matthew 11 is honest doubt. Honest doubt is a humble doubt. It leads a person to ask questions and to seek answers. Honest doubt leans toward God. Honest doubt has desperate, open, outstretched hands to the heavens. This is the kind of doubt we find in John the Baptist as he asked the question, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? He was waiting for Messiah. His circumstances weren't lining up with his expectation and he simply expresses his doubt to Jesus. Honest doubt is a part of the Christian life. In the wake of tragedy, on the tails of disappointment, it's completely normal and expected to ask God, what are you doing? We just don't want to wallow there. So what then should we do when we find ourselves struggling with this honest doubt? Well, first, we should focus on the person and work of Jesus. Now, when I face disappointment and struggle with my own doubts, people have told me many times, when God closes a door, he opens a window. Perhaps you've heard or used this phrase yourself. However good and kind their intentions were, these loved ones were focusing on a change in my circumstances. And in many cases, God does open a window, but not always. Recall that Jesus didn't respond to John's doubt with a promise of changed circumstances. Jesus reminded John that he need not despair by telling him in not so many words, I am the Messiah. And he anchors John's soul in the truth about him, the one who will one day make all things right. But imagine if he had promised John that God would open a window. Of course, it would have been a lie. John would one day lose his head at the whim of a tyrant. But the goodness of the gospel was no less true for John, who even in unjust imprisonment could rest in Christ, the hope of glory. And so can we. Because he has opened a window for us. The window that he's opened for all of us is the window of salvation. It's the window of his future grace in Christ Jesus. And it's that's where we should focus our hope. And we have even more at our disposal than John. In God's word, we have everything that God intends to reveal about himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Everything. And we know all that he wants us to know about his redemption that he offers to humanity through Jesus Christ. And this Bible is sufficient for faith and for life and godliness. Even if we find ourselves in circumstances that we simply do not understand, even if there's a cloud of doubt hanging over this year, God has not yet consummated his kingdom, which leads to another way we should deal with our honest doubt. We should focus on the person and work of Jesus, and we should believe the promises of God. So often we hold on to promises that God hasn't even made, which can only lead to deeper disappointment and doubt. One I hear all the time, just as an example, is that God won't give you more than you can handle. But the truth is that life in this fallen world is always more than we can handle because of the curse. And that's why Jesus beckons, "Come to me, all who labor, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God gives us more than we can handle so that we will ask him to carry it for us. Because his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Know and believe the actual promises of God. Use them as a fortress for your heart to protect yourself from doubt. And don't paint yourself into a corner clinging to promises that God has never given. There's a third response to doubt, a response to the honest doubts of our fellow Christians. Jude 22 reminds us to have mercy on those who doubt. Some people just doubt more than others. And one of the worst things that we can do is to scold or shame someone struggling with honest doubt. Instead, we should be patient. We should listen. We should come alongside. We should encourage. We should take the approach that Jesus takes with John. Remind one another of Christ's perfections. Celebrate God's goodness in the gospel. Rehearse his promises. Rely on his word. Honest doubt is a very real part of the Christian faith. But there's a second type of doubt in this passage that we must avoid, and that's dishonest doubt. Dishonest doubt is both proud and cowardly. It leads a person to make bold assertions before walling off, before shutting down authentic conversation and sincere answers. Dishonest doubt leans away from God. Dishonest doubt shakes angry, clenched fists at the heavens, or just disregards the heavens altogether. This is the kind of doubt that we find in Jesus' generation, especially the religious leaders. "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." They complained that Jesus and his messenger failed to meet their expectations. They didn't do what they wanted them to do. "Not my Messiah. Not my God." It's the kind of doubt that we even see in our own generation. And if you know skeptics who are displaying dishonest doubt, your patience should be no less for them than for a fellow Christian struggling with the honest kind. God's kind mercy can soften the hardest of hearts to believe God's revelation about himself. And we should dedicate ourselves to pray fervently to that end. I have friends that I've prayed for years that they would come to faith in Christ, who have yet to respond to the gospel in faith. I don't intend to give up anytime soon. One advantage in the delay of Christ's second coming is that there's still time for us to proclaim his first coming. There is still time for us to warn of his imminent return. There's still time for us to point others to him as the only refuge for our weary souls. There's still time for us to talk of Jesus' recreation, the new heavens and the new earth that he's promised for all who are his. There is still time for people to view him as cornerstone and no longer as a rock of offense. This, of course, means that we're actually befriending the doubters and skeptics of our generation, forging genuine friendships with those who are leaning away from God, striking up conversations with those who may not have heard this good news. Like John the Baptist, we have the wonderful privilege to herald the kingdom, to speak of the one whose death and resurrection have reversed the curse for all who will believe. Perhaps you're here today, and you might even describe yourself as a skeptic. And I want you to know, we're just glad you're here. This is a wonderful church family that would love to help you know more about God if you would open yourself up to his truth, to his word, to his promises. Keep coming back. Make yourself known. Lean toward God and not away from him. Seek him for who he really is and not who you want or expect him to be. Because he never meets our expectations. He far surpasses them. We have absolutely no idea what will happen in 2020. None. And much of what will happen falls completely outside of our control. But we do know this. Jesus is the expected one who died for our sins. He rose from the grave, and he has reversed the curse. He's done it. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus is preparing a place for us. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to gather us to himself. He's our refuge. He's our sanctuary. He's our Lord. He is our Messiah. Jesus is the only true answer for any and every doubt. So in 2020, church family, let's encourage one another to put our trust and our hope in him and him alone. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you want to be known by us. You want to reveal yourself to us, and you have revealed yourself to us powerfully in your word. And you revealed yourself most especially in your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that he is Messiah, that he is sanctuary, that he is refuge, that he has paid the penalty that we deserve, and that he's risen from the dead, he's conquered death, and that he's coming back. And I pray that every single one of us in this room, that our hearts would lean toward you, that we would believe this truth, that we would trust you, and we'd submit all our doubts to you, our perfect God in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.